persecution living with us. I was telling Linda on the way into church this morning that I can understand now why God gives little children to young people. Not to us older folk. There's a reason for that. It has to do with propagation of the race or something. But it's been great to have them with us. Matthew and Jessica and the girls came down last Friday, and we went to the zoo and just had a great time. So continue to remember them in prayer. Nathan and Silas will leave next Sunday morning, just about this time, to head back to Germany. April and the two younger kids will be staying with us for a couple more days, and they will fly to Spokane and spend 8 days with April's family, and then they'll come back and be with us for a few more days. They'll be with us that last Sunday then, whatever that is. That might be the dinner? No, the dinner, I think they're gone to Spokane. But they'll be back. That'll be the 16th then. They'll be back with us the 16th. So pray for them. Pray for April and the two younger kids when they go to Spokane. Things are not always smooth there. So just be in prayer for them. Okay, let's bow before the Lord. Father, thank you so much for these great songs that we have sung this morning and for the way they so beautifully express the gratitude that we feel in our hearts to you because of what you have done for us. Father, we can never thank you enough for sending the Lord Jesus. May we be faithful to you. May we express our gratitude by obedience and loving service. May we demonstrate that to others, Father, because you've made such a difference in our lives. We love you. We thank you. We commit this time to you, and we ask your guidance and direction as we look into your word together, Father. Thank you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I invite you to be turning in your Bibles, if you would, to James chapter 1. We are in the fourth of a series, short series of four messages dealing with our theme verse for the year, and that's Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And we've been looking for the last 3 weeks, not counting last Sunday, when Nathan was here, we're looking at the idea of what Scripture does for us. Why is it important? Why are we Fellowship Bible Church? Why not be Fellowship Church, or you know, Fellowship Feel Good Church, or Fellowship Believe Whatever You Want to Believe Church? Okay, what does Scripture do for us? Isaiah 55, God says, "Your thoughts are not my thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts." So I ask the question, how do we bring our thoughts into closer alignment with God's thoughts? In case you haven't noticed, you're not going to do that by listening to the world. The world is going to lead you astray. The world is going to lead you contrary and away from thinking the thoughts of God. And so, how do you do that? Well, Colossians chapter 3, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. We need to be feeding on the word of God. We need to be absorbing the word of God. We need to be memorizing the word of God, meditating on the word of God, taking it into our lives, filling our lives with it. And we've been looking at different aspects of what Scripture does for us. The Bible bears witness of Jesus. We would have no other way of knowing about our Savior if it wasn't for Scripture. Secondly, the Bible brings us to salvation. We would have no other way of knowing that there is salvation only through Christ, and that there is salvation through Christ other than through His Word. And even then, some people get confused about it. The Bible works in us. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the Greek word energeo, we get our English word energize from it. I don't know about you, but there have been times that I open my Bible in the morning and I'm thinking, man, I'm beat. Spiritually, emotionally, physically, I'm just beat. And I read God's Word. And it's like God lifts my spirit. He lifts my heart. He energizes me. And I think, I can keep going now. Thank you, Lord. And if I hadn't read God's Word, if I hadn't taken that time, I would have missed out on getting recharged. Scripture nourishes us, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Scripture talks about the fact that it produces perseverance. You feel like you're ready to give up? Get into the Word. Let the Word strengthen your perseverance. It produces encouragement. Scripture is a mirror. Scripture is a mirror that reveals you to you. And I don't know if you've had that experience where you're feeling pretty good about yourself and you open up Scripture and you read about something God wants you to do and you think, oh man, I'm not doing that. And you see yourself in the mirror of God's Word and sometimes I don't like what I see. So I know the solution. Let's break the mirror, right? Let's just not look in the mirror. No, that's not the right solution. The solution is let's bring our lives into conformity with what God wants from us. It's a mirror that reveals you to you. It exposes and judges our inmost thoughts. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. Scripture cuts us to the quick. All things are open and bare before Him with whom we have to do. We can't hide anything. I don't know how many times I've had the experience that I'll be harboring some sin in my life, and I'll do our daily bread, or I'm reading through the Bible in a Read Through the Bible Year program, and I just happen to get to a passage of Scripture that nails me. Anybody ever had that experience? You probably never have, but I have. Okay? Nails me. Scripture produces an unashamed life. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent, present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. That brings us, with the little blip interruption that we had, to James chapter 1. I want you to, hopefully you found it by now. That wasn't really designed to stall long enough to give you time to find James 1, but hopefully it did that. James chapter 1, start with in verse 19 just so we get the context. James writes, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a..." There's that mirror thing. "For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." Are you a doer of the word? I can remember talking with somebody and encouraging this person to do a Read Through the Bible in a Year program. And I appreciate his honesty. He said, "You know, I really don't want to do any more reading through the Bible. And I really don't want to come to your 9:15 Bible class. I'm just going to come to the 10:15 class because I already am learning enough things from Scripture that I'm not doing. I don't want to expose myself to more." Kid you not. I appreciate the honesty of that confession, but that's the wrong solution. The solution is not, okay, the Bible shows me that I'm not living up to it, so I'll just quit reading the Bible. That's the wrong solution. If there's a lack of agreement, a lack of conformity between our life and Scripture, the solution is not, well, then let's just not read Scripture so we don't feel bad about ourselves. The solution is, let's bring our lives into closer conformity to God's Word. Let's start doing what God wants us to do. And Scripture is very practical. Remember the rest of James 1? "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue..." Okay. Bridling the tongue. "He deceives his own heart. This man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." That's what God's looking for. God is looking for personal, practical application of God's Word. A lot of people think, well, if I just go to lots of Bible conferences and lots of Bible seminars and I go to a good Bible teaching church, surely God will be pleased with me. And so they go to seminars and they bring home notebooks and they've got all sorts of folders and things crammed with notes, and they never personally apply it to their lives. And they somehow think, because they've got all this stuff sitting on their shelves at home, all of these notebooks from all these seminars and conferences they've gone to, that therefore God must be pleased with them. That's not what pleases God. The question God is asking us is not how much more should you know. The question God is asking us is, what are you doing with what you already know? What are you doing with what you already know? Are you living it? Are you putting it into practice? Pure religion, undefiled, is this: to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. That's a tough assignment in the day we live in, keeping yourself unspotted by the world. The dirt and grime of the world is everywhere out there, practically. And it's a job to keep it from infiltrating, to keep it from infecting our thoughts and our hearts. And one of the ways to do that, beloved, is to keep your thoughts and your heart filled with God's Word. Because that's going to keep the other stuff out. Going to keep it from taking root, if you will. Go to Matthew chapter 7 with me. Jesus told a parable at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, probably the most famous sermon that's ever been preached. Starting in verse 24, Matthew 7, 24, Jesus said, "Therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Jesus told this parable, and he describes people's response to Scripture in terms of two builders. Okay? What is the difference between these two builders? Is it in the quality of lumber that they use? Is it in their skill of framing of the building that they're building? Does it have to do with the trim that they use? What is the difference between these two builders? Foundation. Foundation. What are your core beliefs? What truths guide your life? If somebody was to follow you around for a week, outside of the hour and a half or 3 hours you spend here at church on Sunday morning, if someone was to follow you around for a week, what would they detect as being your core beliefs? The core beliefs that drive the choices you make, the decisions you choose, how you act. Would they see anything different in my life than the life of my next door neighbor? Because if my life isn't any different to the casual observer than my next door neighbor's, I suggest to you there's something wrong with my Christianity. Now think about it with me. Jesus told this parable, and he talked about two builders, right? And the builders are comparable to two people and their response to the word. Okay, what is the difference between those two people in the application? I'm sorry? Okay, that's the builder. What is the difference between the and the application? What is the difference between the two guys and the application of the parable? Pardon? Okay, that's the difference in the result. Why am I ask? Why am I not asking this question very well, Linda? Can you? One heard the word and obeyed, and the other heard the word and did not obey. Okay? She's lived with me long enough to know how I think, so she can she can interpret these things better than y'all. So y'all get a buy on that one. Okay? What if God? What if Jesus, in telling this parable, had included a third builder? Okay? Who was like a person who has never heard the word of God at all. What would that builder's house look like? Okay, dark. Pardon? Builder. Okay, think about the builder. What's his house going to look like, Barbara? You what? You wouldn't have one. Actually, do people base their lives on some belief? Even if it's not Christianity, is everybody basing their life on some belief? Absolutely. Mark? Yeah, it would be a house would be full of toys, right? Okay. I suggest to you that this guy, the third builder that I'm hypothetically suggesting that Jesus didn't mention, but I'm suggesting, this third builder would probably spend a lot of time building his house, but he wouldn't waste the time building it to a solid foundation either, right? Now, what happened to both of the two houses in the story Jesus told? Okay, some of you know the song, the rains came down and the floods came up. Okay? Are we going to go through trials in this life? Oh, wait. I thought being a Christian made me immune from trials, right? If I just became a Christian, then everything will be great. Okay, Christina?
I said the builder built his house on the rock.
Okay. Okay. Both houses were exposed to the same rains, the same floods, the same winds. You're going to go through trials in this life just like unsaved people are. Maybe not all the same. Hopefully, if you are basing your life on Scripture, there are a lot of trials of life you're going to avoid. Okay? Probably, if you're basing your life on Scripture, then unmarried pregnancies aren't going to happen. DUIs aren't going to happen. Arrests for drug use aren't going to happen. But are you still maybe going to get laid off your job? Does becoming a Christian guarantee that you'll never get cancer? Does being a Christian mean that you'll never have a loved one die? It doesn't mean that. Beloved, we live in a fallen world and we are going to experience some of those same kinds of troubles and trials and tragedies that unsaved people go through. Now, think about that third guy that I suggested. Jesus told a parable. One guy hears the word of God and builds his life on it and does it. Then there's a second guy. He hears the word of God, but he doesn't build his life on it. The rains come, the winds blow, floods rise, the house falls. Third guy doesn't ever hear the word of God at all. And he builds a house, and it doesn't have a solid foundation either. The rains come, the winds blow, the floods rise, and his house falls too. The point I want to make is the guy who hears the word of God and doesn't obey it is probably no better off than the guy who's never even heard the word at all. Isn't that right? In fact, I suggest to you that he's worse off. Luke chapter 12, we're not going to take time to turn there. Jesus again telling a parable. said, that servant who did not know his master's will and did not do it shall be beat with few stripes. But that servant who knew his master's will and did not do it shall be beaten with many stripes. God's discipline and judgment for people who know the Word of God, who have heard the Word of God and didn't obey it, is going to be stiffer, is going to be harsher than those who never heard the Word of God at all and didn't do it. You're here this morning hearing the Word of God. Guess which category that puts you in? The category of those who need to apply it. Okay? Check that parable in Luke chapter 12 and see if it doesn't say that. If you don't build your life on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ and the teaching of His Word, you're no better off, and in fact, maybe you're even a little worse off than those who have never heard the Word of God at all. Jesus doesn't just want you to come and hear and listen and go home. Jesus wants the teaching of His Word to transform our lives. Yeah, we've been transformed at the core of our beings when you accepted Christ as our Savior. But there's a daily, ongoing, continual conforming to the image of Christ that ought to be going on, that is progressive. We ought to be more like Christ in our spiritual character, in our walk with Him, than we were a year ago. We ought to be more like Christ than we were a year ago. Building our life on a solid foundation. Everybody is building their life on something. Everybody has a set of core beliefs. Is your core belief that Jesus Christ is God, that He died on the cross for your sins, He rose again, you have accepted Him as your Savior, and now you know, as a couple of the songs that we sang this morning expressed, He's coming back. And one day you will stand before Him, you will see Him face to face, and you will receive the rewards for what you have done since trusting Christ as your Savior. You will receive those rewards. Jesus wants to help us build stormproof lives. Lives that are built on the solid rock of the foundation of Him and His Word. Notice what He did not guarantee. He did not promise storm-free lives. He promised storm-proof lives. That is so significant, beloved. He did not promise that you're never going to have trials in this life. In fact, Paul said, everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Count on it. Expect it. Don't be surprised by it. Don't let it catch you off guard. Expect it. Know that it's coming. But also know that God causes those trials to work together for our good. Paul said, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Jesus never promised a storm-free life. But if you build your life on the Word of God, you can have a storm-proof life. And that's huge, beloved. That's huge. That is so important. What I want to do with the rest of our time this morning is I want to just think together with you. And I can't wander around, so you'll have to help me here. I want you to think together with me about some characters in Scripture who went through some trials, who went through some storms, and who stood fast because their lives were built on the rock. Okay, Jimmy? Job. Okay, turn to Job 1. Job chapter 1. You have this revelation, this scene in heaven, a conversation between God and Satan. And then the scene here on earth opens, and Job is totally unsuspecting. He knows nothing about this conversation. It's taking place in heaven. All he knows is that one day he's out in the field and this runner is coming, this messenger. And messenger after messenger after messenger comes, one right after another, telling him, all of your cattle are taken. Oh, all of your camels are gone. Oh, all of your sheep have been stolen. Oh, all of your children were at the eldest son's house, and the wind blew, and the house fell in and killed them all. And in a succession of, it just takes a few seconds to read it, in a succession of maybe just a few minutes, Job has gone from being probably the most wealthy man in that part of the country to being totally wiped out, including his children. And at the end of Job chapter 1, there's one of the most profound verses in the Bible. Verse 20. After all of this that has happened to him, Job says, "Okay, God, I've had it with you. If that's how you're going to treat me, see what loving you does? It gets you nowhere." That's not what he said. Look at verse 20. If you've never underlined this, this would be a good time to underline this verse in your Bible. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. You see, beloved, worship of Almighty God is just as appropriate when God takes everything from you as it is when He gives everything to you. It is just as appropriate. Later on, Job will say, "Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him." God in His wisdom and grace has never let me go through an experience like Job did because He knows I couldn't handle it. I couldn't handle it. Good example. Okay, I saw somebody else had a hand. Gracie. I'm sorry? Joseph. Go to Genesis 45 with me. Remember the story of Joseph? His brothers hated him. They were jealous. They sold him into slavery to Egypt. He's taken down to Egypt. He's bought by this guy named Potiphar. He, you know, rises in Potiphar's home and he's becoming a big shot. He's very influential, and Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, and he will have nothing to do with it. He could have rationalized, "Hey, I'm not around anybody that I know, and see, you know, God's not taking very good care of me. I might as well enjoy myself a little bit." Maybe you've never played that rationalization game concerning sin. Job gets thrown into prison. He interprets a dream for a couple of guys, and one of them, he says, "You know, you're going to be released in 3 days. Don't forget me." And the guy gets released in 3 days and promptly forgets him. Finally, Joseph is released, and the brothers, the other 11 brothers that had sold him into slavery, come down to buy grain from him. He's in charge. Genesis chapter 45. Verse 4, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there's still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing or harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve a remnant in the earth and to keep alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God.'" Was Joseph's life founded on a solid foundation of trust in an almighty and all-wise God? Absolutely. Yeah, I don't know about you, but you know, sold into slavery to your brothers and falsely accused by this woman and then forgotten in prison, I might have given up on serving God. Not Joseph. His life is built on the rock. And things don't have to go well for him because his life is built on the rock. He doesn't have a storm-free life, but he has a storm-proof life. Somebody else? Is he? Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve disobey God. What did God do? God clothed them. And God promised to Eve, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised a Redeemer who would come.
who would redeem them from their sin, who would, even though they were going to die physically, that Redeemer was going to defeat death, to conquer death. And so when they left the garden, they had another child, because they knew God was going to work in their situation. Somebody else? Valerie, loudly.
Abraham.
Go to Genesis 22. Okay, remember Abraham? He's 75 years old, and God says, okay, you and your wife are going to have a kid. She's 65. Yeah, right. Sure, God, don't toy with us. God says, no, really. 25 years go by before Isaac is born. Genesis 22, can you imagine the joy when finally 100-year-old Abraham and 90-year-old Sarah welcome this little boy that God had promised him? And we don't know how much time passes until Genesis 22, but God says, Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, and go up to the mountain I will show you and sacrifice him to me. If I'm Abraham, I'm saying, sorry, God, that's just not going to happen. There is no indication of in Scripture that Abraham hesitated or argued or debated or questioned God. The next morning, he takes Isaac, he takes some wood, he takes a donkey, they travel to the mount. Some servants have gone with him. Abraham is very, very specific. Abraham tells the servants, you wait here. The lad and I will go up onto the mountain and worship God, and we will come back to you again. Wait a minute. What's he going to do up on the top of the mountain? He's going to sacrifice Isaac. What does he mean, we will come back to you? Well, wait a minute. What promise had God given to Abraham? We won't take time to turn there. Jot it down. Genesis 17:19. God had promised Abraham that through Isaac he would build a great nation. And now he says, okay, take Isaac and sacrifice him. You know what's going through Abraham's mind? I wouldn't either have known if it wasn't for Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11:19 said that Abraham was confident that God was able to raise even the dead. Abraham's thinking to himself, okay, God promised that through Isaac, my son, he's going to make a great nation. And now he's telling me to sacrifice Isaac. How can that work? How can that promise be fulfilled if I obey God's command? There's only one way it can happen. God's going to have to raise him from the dead after I sacrifice him. And he was willing to do that because of that faith that he had in God. Was Abraham's faith connected to the rock? Absolutely. Beloved, what you believe about God makes all the difference in the world. And what you do with the teaching concerning God's Word makes all the difference in the world. You can listen to sermons. We have more Bible teaching available than anybody has ever had in the world. Okay, I know people have been saying, oh yeah, this generation, every generation has said this is the worst it's ever been. Well, there are things that are true today that are absolutely unique, have never been before. We have the internet. We have the media. We have exposure to all of this teaching of God's Word. And I wonder if that has made us almost immune to it, because it just goes in one ear and out the other. And it doesn't transform our lives like God intends it to. Somebody once said, I've mentioned this before, somebody once said that they were convinced at the back door of every church there was a huge, giant, invisible spiritual eraser. And when you walked out the back door, everything that you had heard in the sermon just got erased. And so you left here without your life being changed one bit. Beloved, that's tragic. Jesus said, every man that hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man who built his house on a rock. Because, beloved, the rains are going to come. The flood is going to rise. The wind is going to blow. We live in a fallen world. Those things are going to happen. And they will either knock your house flat, or your house will stand firm in spite of them. And the difference will be, where's your foundation? That's why God's Word is so important, because this is the only foundation that will produce a life that will stand. This is the only one. Will you lead a stormproof life? Stormproof life that will stand in spite of the storms of life because it's built on the solid foundation of the Word of God. I can't do that for you. That's a decision that each one of us has to make for ourselves. But I'm here to tell you, there's no better life in the world. It's not storm-free, but it's storm-proof by the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, as I was preparing this message, I had no idea what trials these dear believers might have gone through this past week or might face yet this coming week. I have no idea, but you do. Father, I just pray that we will take the teaching of your word so strongly to heart that we will put it into practice, that we will base our very lives on the truths of your word. We might live it for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Change us, Father. Don't allow us to leave here thinking, oh, that was nice, and not do anything about it. Thank you for the precious power of your word that gives us the ability to live a storm-proof life. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.